Good morning and Merry Christmas. Before we go into our message for today, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we now pray that the knowledge of your people may accord with godliness, just as your word has taught. We pray, Lord, through the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, sanctify all who trust in you by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we know, today is Christmas Day, the day that we commemorate the birth of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Seeing that this is the case, we'll be taking a break from our series in Revelation this special Lord's Day and consider a well-known text from Scripture that powerfully and succinctly reminds us of the purpose of Jesus' birth and the reality of his everlasting kingdom. We read at the opening of our text concerning Jesus. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. If you're familiar with the gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke, you may be aware of the fact that they provide two different genealogies for Jesus. If you look at the two genealogies, you'll notice that they split once they reach King David. Matthew goes on to trace Jesus' lineage through the line of Solomon, while Luke follows the line of David's lesser known son, Nathan. So from David onward, Matthew and Luke give two distinct genealogies. While there are various explanations as to why the genealogical records differ, I think the simplest solution is the best. Matthew gives us Jesus' genealogy through Joseph, his legal father, while Luke gives us Jesus' genealogy through his mother, Mary. This seems to make sense, since Matthew focuses on the events surrounding Jesus' birth from Joseph's perspective, while Luke focuses on Jesus' birth from Mary's perspective. Matthew traced Jesus' lineage through Joseph to substantiate Jesus' legal claim to David's throne, while Luke traced Jesus' lineage through his mother Mary to substantiate Jesus' physical descent from David. From this view, the lineages of Matthew and Luke prove Jesus as a legal and physical descendant of King David. As John MacArthur observes concerning Jesus' Davidic lineage, the genealogies in Matthew and Luke establish beyond doubt that Jesus was a descendant of David. Not even his bitter enemies among the Jewish leaders denied that. They surely would have rejected his messianic claims out of hand had he not been, and silenced the crowds who enthusiastically cried out at the triumphal entry, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" But the genealogical records, which they undoubtedly carefully checked, provided irrefutable proof of Jesus' Davidic descent. Jesus is the promised Davidic king, whose throne will be established forever. 2 Samuel 7, 12-14. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, there's a dual application of God's promise to David here in 2 Samuel 7. immediately the promise applies to Solomon, his son. But ultimately, these words are concerning Jesus, David's everlasting offspring, and God's anointed king. The author of Hebrews makes this clear when he applies verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7 to Jesus himself. So we read this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Notice that he's just basically repeating verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7, and he's applying it to Jesus. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And we read on from verse 8 to 9 of Hebrews 1. "But of the son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Jesus is David's descendant, both on the side of Joseph, his legal father, and Mary, his biological mother. He's the promised king of Israel whose throne would be forever. His throne would be forever because he is more than David's offspring. He is David's Lord, as Jesus himself would make clear in Matthew 22, verse 41 to 45. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet"? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus, we're reminded this Christmas Sunday, was a child born, but also the son who was given. He was more than a child born into the world, but the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, who was incarnate into the world, sent and given by the Father for our salvation. So David in Psalm 110 calls Jesus Lord, addressing him as none other than God. For his obedience unto humiliation and death, God exalted Jesus to his right hand, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where he presently reigns from heaven as the King over all. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Yet we look all around us and see Christ's kingship explicitly denied and rejected by the world in the most horrific of ways. The reality is that although Christ's kingship is an established fact, much of the world, along with the devil, are in rebellion against the reign and rule of Jesus. But that rebellion will not continue indefinitely. One day, Jesus will return. And when he does, well, it will be a terrible day for the unbelieving, because it is at that time all rebellion against his kingship will be stamped out under his feet. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 10. "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Until that day when Jesus returns and fully manifests his authority, we are exiles and sojourners in a rebellious world that does not recognize and submit to Christ's supreme kingship. I read that when the late Queen Elizabeth was a young princess, her queen mother used to say to her and to her sister, "Royal children have royal manners. As royalty, they were distinct from the rest of society and they needed to show it in their behavior. Royal children have royal manners." If we are subjects of Christ's kingdom, we've been adopted into God's family. That makes us distinct and set apart in a world engaged in rebellion towards Christ. We are holy children. Conduct ourselves as holy children. Holy children have holy manners. We are children of God's royal house. What a privilege it is that we've been taken from the savageness, filth, cruelty, maliciousness, falsehood, and godlessness of this pagan, unbelieving world. Having been washed by Christ's blood and renewed by Christ's Spirit, we are now children of God's royal house and citizens of Christ's holy kingdom. Considering our great and glorious identity as children of God's holy and royal house, why would we dabble with the lawless barbarism of Satan's domain from which we have been delivered? As Scripture declares regarding the unbelieving, "For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." Even the most put together and refined of unbelievers are guilty of practicing gross forms of evil carried out in secret. Things that are shameful even to talk about. Oh, if we're in Christ, we have been delivered from that hardened foulness of spiritual death that's inherent to the entirety of this rebellious world, and have been granted by the renewal of the Holy Spirit power to live new lives of holy obedience towards God. And so we read in Ephesians 5, 7-10, "Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. If we are subjects of Christ's kingdom, why not devote ourselves wholly, with no reservation, to the statutes and ways of Christ's everlasting kingdom and God's royal house? Yes, we will be deemed all the more strange and unusual for doing so. Yes, the world will hate us all the more for it. Why not let them? Let the world mutter, rail, and rage against us. If they refuse to listen to the gospel and bow the knee to Jesus, they're rebelling against the King of all creation. And the time is coming when He will return and inflict vengeance on all who do not know God and who refuse to obey His gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, as we read earlier, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. But as for us, who are subjects of Christ's kingdom through faith, let us live, as Scripture puts it, as children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, shining as lights in a dark world of rebellion until Jesus, our King, returns. In our text for today, Jesus the King is called by four names. The first of the four is Wonderful Counselor. What does this mean? Well, we get a sense of its meaning in the crowd's reaction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 7:28-29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. When Jesus taught, He taught as one who had authority. He didn't share mere opinions. He didn't vacillate in what He taught. Uncertainty and hesitancy never factored at all into His teaching. He taught as one who had authority. There's that well-known saying that goes, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. When Jesus spoke, He spoke as God Himself and as God's anointed King. The only correct response to His words, given who He is to believe Him without reservation. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. When Jesus spoke, He spoke as God Himself. He is no mere human counselor, liable to errors and mistakes. He's the one and only Wonderful Counselor. His words are infallible because He is Mighty God, the second person of the triune Godhead. As R.C. Sproul writes, we cannot come into the church if we will not submit our lives to the authority of Jesus, because the Father has bestowed upon Him all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the one and only Wonderful Counselor. The second name attributed to Jesus is Mighty God. It baffles me when I hear people claim that Jesus never referred to Himself as God in the Bible. All I can say about that claim and the people who make that claim is, either They're deliberately lying, or they're speaking out of ignorance of Scripture. For instance, consider what Jesus says about himself in John 8, verse 56 and 58. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What does Jesus say about himself? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, I am. What is that? That's a claim to transcendence. A transcendence over time itself. Only one person in Scripture refer to himself as a transcendent I am, and that is God. Exodus 3, 13 to 14. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What Jesus was claiming by calling himself I am was not lost on his Jewish opponents. They knew by that statement that he was claiming to be God. And that's obvious because we look at their response to Jesus after he makes that statement about himself. In the very next verse, following verse 50 of John 8, verse 59, this is their response. What did they do? So they picked up stones to throw at him. They intended to kill him on the spot, execute him for blasphemy. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. When Thomas witnessed the risen Jesus inviting him to touch his hands and his side, he put away his doubts and believed. John 20, 27 to 28, or excuse me, 29. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, you have believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What did Thomas believe? Not only that Jesus was risen from the dead, much more than that. He believed, he put away his doubts and believed that Jesus was his Lord and God. My Lord and my God. Did Jesus rebuke Thomas for making that statement? I mean, if he was just a good human enlightened teacher, then that's what a good human enlightened teacher would do. He said, don't call me God. Does he rebuke Thomas? Not at all. Look at his response. He says, in response to Thomas's declaration of his divinity and godhood, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's Jesus' response to Thomas declaring him to be Lord and God. He responds that way because that's who he is. Who is the hope of our salvation? Paul proclaims in Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So who is Jesus, our King? Well, he is our wonderful Counselor and our mighty God. To believe in his name is to believe Jesus is our Lord and our God. Short of trusting Jesus as Lord and God, there is no salvation. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The third name attributed to Jesus is Everlasting Father. This is what Jesus claims regarding himself and the Everlasting Father. John 10, 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What does that statement mean? Many, many years ago, I remember evangelizing to a student on a college campus. And he said, that means something like Jesus and God have like oneness of purpose or oneness of understanding, something like that. That's not what Jesus is claiming there at all. I and the Father are one. What does he mean by that? Well, look at the response. Again, of his Jewish religious listeners. Verse 31, right after verse 30, right after that statement, I and the Father are one. What did they do? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They knew exactly what Jesus meant by that statement. Jesus is who? He is the incarnate Son of God who was with the Father from all eternity, distinct in person from the Father and at the same time one substance with the Father. He and the Father are one. One substance. So if we understand what Jesus was fundamentally claiming about himself, there's no room at all to regard Jesus as merely a good teacher. Since what good teacher, by any sense of the word, declares himself to be God, of all things, God? As C.S. Lewis famously writes, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. To reduce Jesus to a good teacher is, as Lewis puts it, patronizing nonsense. No one who acknowledges what Jesus claimed about himself could possibly conclude that about Jesus. We could acknowledge Jesus' claims about himself and decide that he was a lunatic or a deceiver. But of course we do so at the peril of our own soul. To do so is to remain in our sins, to repudiate God's provision for our salvation, and to refuse the one way into God's everlasting kingdom. Or we could repent of all these falsehoods and fall at Jesus' feet and receive him as our Lord and our God. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. What's Jesus' name? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's what it means to believe in Jesus' name. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The fourth name attributed to Jesus is Prince of Peace. In Ephesians 1:21, we read that Jesus reigns in heaven, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. And as we pointed out early in this message, that's a fact that's widely denied and rejected. As Cain hated Abel, the world hates those who submit to Christ's kingship and pours out its abuse upon them. Our faith towards Christ reminds the world that they are flouting and denying his kingship as he bears the government of the universe upon his shoulders. So there's constant enmity between the subjects of Christ's kingdom and the unbelieving world. There's the kingdom of Christ and there's the domain of the devil. And we're either in one or the other. There's no in-between place. But when Jesus returns, there will be relief, marveling, and everlasting glory for all of his subjects, and eternal destruction for all who have refused to repent and believe in his name. And at that time there shall at last be peace under the rule and reign of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, the King. Let us be sure that we will one day enjoy that peace. And there's only one way we can be sure of that. Repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. The root and the descendant of David, who sits on David's throne, who bears the government on his shoulders, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Do so while there is yet time. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. As that well-known hymn lovingly yet firmly warns us, time is now fleeting, the moments are passing, passing from you and from me, shadows are gathering, deathbeds are coming, coming for you and for me. While there is yet time, if we have not done so, repent and believe in the name of Jesus. And if we do, well, at that moment we'll be brought into Christ's everlasting kingdom. And we'll enjoy fellowship with God's house, his family, and the citizens of Christ's kingdom. And we will one day experience and enjoy firsthand the manifesting of the everlasting peace of God's kingdom under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your word and affirming of the name of Jesus Christ and is the product of your Holy Spirit's illumination, we pray that we who are subjects of Christ's kingdom, children of God's royal house, who are saved by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, the King, we pray that we will listen and affirm and apply and be strengthened and be encouraged and be comforted by this, the only hope for people, the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name on this Christmas Sunday. Amen.